and has given his life pretty much to studying the use of the Old Testament and the New. And what we did was we considered how do we study these verses, and he looked at them from the standpoint of direct quotations that are very clearly stated in the New Testament, where Matthew says all this was done so that it might be fulfilled by the prophet saying, and those are very clearly marked. Other places in the New Testament there are allusions. It's referring to the Old Testament. We may not know it immediately. If we didn't have an Old Testament at all, we might not know that it's actually referring back to the Old Testament. And he gave seven guidelines regarding allusions and nine guidelines regarding quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament as we analyze them. Today we're going to look primary ways that the New Testament is used in the Old Testament. Let's commit our time to the Lord as we do that. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come to you today because Jesus Christ is our Savior, because he's interceding for us. We thank you for his shed blood. We thank you for his imputed righteousness. We praise you for the promises, Lord, that will never be rescinded, that you are going to take us to be with you forever. Lord, one of your promises is that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you are there in their midst. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are here. We pray that you would tune our hearts to sing your praise. We pray that you'd help us to look into your word and behold your glory. We do pray for Tom and for Joy, Lord, as they labor with this sickness, that you would raise them up and heal them. Lord, that you would comfort them. You would make the word of God precious to them today and their family. We ask you to guide us here as one body in Christ. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. In his handbook, he mentions six primary ways that the New Testament is used in the Old Testament. And he's humble. He says there's probably plenty others, but he gives six that he had seen. First of all, to indicate direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We saw some of those, particularly in the book of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus, the promise of his coming is that his name would be, Joseph was told that he should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, and so that this might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet, that his name should be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And a number of quotations there directly from the Old Testament. We pointed out that Matthew has more of these quotations than any of the other Gospels. As I pointed out, it's kind of like the zipper from the Old Testament to the New. It links everything up. It is written, first of all, to a Jewish audience. It's for all of us, but you can tell very clearly Matthew's thinking about his brethren and making sure they understand that Christ is really the Jesus that he knew that died for them is the Jesus of the Old Testament. And then secondly, to indicate indirect fulfillment of Old Testament typological prophecy. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament that are types, pictures of Christ fulfilled in Christ. We know that there were prophets in the Old Testament. They were anointed, and they were prefiguring the prophet, the capital P prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses spoke of him in his writings. And then we have David was anointed as king, other kings anointed, and all of those kings were far lacking, pointing to a king that would be perfect, the king to come. So there's plenty of types in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. Also, number three, to indicate affirmation of a not yet fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that will be fulfilled in the future. And so there are these prophecies that are fulfilled somewhat right now. We are the Israel of God, and we are the church here, but there's going to be a church yet coming that is in heaven right now that we'll see. And so we have something of it right now, but we do not have it all yet fulfilled. And some of the Old Testament usage is for that, to indicate this. Number four, to illustrate the use of the Old Testament as an illustration. It's a teaching tool. And we know the Lord Jesus is going to do this a number of times in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to refer back to the Old Testament. He's going to teach further on that. And then sometimes its symbolic use is from the Old Testament is brought into the New. There's all sorts of symbols in the book of Daniel, all these beasts, and then those beasts seem to appear again in Revelation. And then finally, to indicate an abiding authority carried over from the Old Testament, a doctrinal statement will be made, and then referred back to the Old Testament saying, this is exactly what the Old Testament has said. So with those six primary ways, we kind of want to work through some of those again here. So if you will turn to the book of Matthew. We mentioned in our teaching last week that Matthew is filled with these kinds of usages of the Old Testament quotations. We know that Romans is, but books like Colossians and Revelation have many, many references to the Old Testament, but it's not saying, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. But Matthew often does. So as we said, we'll read it again in chapter 1. This is an example of a quotation. Verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so here we have the Lord Jesus from the Old Testament, promised in Isaiah, now fulfilled. And there are like 12, at least 11 more quotations exactly like this through the book of Matthew. When you read through it, you will see them over and over again. We want to move to that to an Old Testament typological prophecy that we looked at last week, and I want to see something further with it. In Matthew 2, 13 through 15, it says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. You remember that Herod wanted to destroy him in Israel, and he could not, the wise men did not tell him where, did not come and report to him, and so he sent his soldiers out to destroy all the male children in the area of Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. And the Lord had already warned Joseph, you need to get out of here because Herod is going to seek to destroy him. Verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Let's turn back to Hosea and see this in its context. And I want to look further in the book of Hosea. Daniel, Hosea. And the verse in Hosea says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And one of the things we talked about last week, we have to study the New Testament context of where that verse is being quoted. And then we go back to the Old Testament and look at the context there. And many times there is an unfolding further of why that verse was quoted. But we look at this and we could say, Matthew, why did you pick this verse? Out of Egypt I have called my son. Because in the context it's saying, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Well, this is certainly fulfilled in the past when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. We know all the story in the book of Exodus. And Hosea is referring to that. And did Hosea really think about, I'm going to say this probably because there's going to be a Savior who's going to have to go into Egypt and then I'll call him out of there. Well, we know that the prophets didn't understand the extent of what they wrote, but we think that Hosea understood this. But let's look at some other usages here of the word Egypt in the book of Hosea. There's 13 different mentions of Egypt. We go back to chapter 2 and verse 5. Excuse me, verse 15. Hosea 2:15. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as the door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. So there's the reference to the Egypt there and coming up from that land. And then if you go back to chapter 11, where we were, and notice verse 5. We read in verse 4 in context, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return from the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king because they refuse to repent. And then in verse 11, it says, they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. And so he's referring to Egypt here and speaking about the people of God coming out of that land with trembling. And so when he's talking about Egypt being brought out, he's thinking of God's people and that they were brought out, but there's going to come a time when they are actually going to be brought out of Egypt again, brought into the land, as we have many promises in the Old Testament of this. And so when Matthew looked back at this, he could see Jesus, certainly the one who created Israel, that this was a type and a picture of Jesus himself who would go into Egypt and be brought out, just like the children of Israel had to go down into Egypt and will be brought back. Now, here's the question we have. Can we always go back into the Old Testament and know for sure we're seeing a type? Well, as Beale mentions, there is a kind of a whole array of views. One says, do not ever look call it a type unless the New Testament calls it a type. And so that's a very strict view. So you read through the New Testament, those are the only types that you could ever find. But then you go to the other side, and I put Spurgeon in this camp. He said he would find Jesus in every verse that he could. And we never want to take something out of context or write something into it, but there are places in the Old Testament that the New Testament doesn't talk about that obviously something is being spoken of the Lord and his work. And so as you read through the scriptures, you will find places like this. Surely this is something of what the Lord is speaking of the Lord, but it's not necessarily mentioned in the New Testament. And Beale says he finds himself in between there. He's careful to make sure and see it in the New Testament. He wants to make sure that when he sees something in the Old Testament, it's not just one time, that it's kind of a theme in the Old Testament. Much as we mention prophets, we mention kings. And so as we're reading the scriptures in the Old Testament, you know, we're certainly wanting to understand them in their context, but we're wondering, is there a future fulfillment in the New Testament? Well, thirdly, we have a way in which the Old Testament is used in the New. It's not just direct fulfillment or typological prophecies fulfilled, to indicate affirmation that a not yet fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy will assuredly be fulfilled in the future. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. Verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I think sometimes of brethren around the world, and the only thing they have is maybe a New Testament, because that's all that the Wycliffe translator could translate for them. And they have 1 Peter, and they read this, but they don't realize that Peter is really bringing something out of the Old Testament. It doesn't say, he's not quoting it in the sense that he's saying, and I'm saying this because it says in Isaiah, or it says such and such. But if you turn to Isaiah chapter 65, hold Isaiah 65. And verse 17 says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. And then in chapter 66, verse 22, he says, for the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. So he's already promised in the book of Isaiah to make a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter expounds upon that and says, what manner of person should we be since God's going to dissolve all of this? And he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And you notice that phrase, wherein dwells righteousness. And so there's coming a time, it's not yet here, but there's this promise that we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. And that is to come. And he uses that to apply right now in this time to our lives and living holy lives before him. But there are possible fulfillments of this in the Lord's gospel kingdom if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. It says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, but he's also created something new in a Christian. There's a new, there's a kingdom there. It's the Lord's new life. And this person who's in darkness, who's in sin, is now a new creation. And then there's also a reference in Galatians 6. Similarly, Galatians 6:15 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. So the Lord is going to make all these things new, and a Christian has made him new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So a third way is to indicate affirmation that a not yet fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy will surely be fulfilled in the future. And then fourthly, to illustrate an analogy or an illustration from the Old Testament. If we go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to start in verse 1 to get the context. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written, in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So So what is he saying overall? If you remember the life of Paul, he made tents. He told certain churches that he'd work night and day so that he would not be chargeable to them, because he didn't want the accusation ever made that I'm here to fleece you, I want your money. He did not want that ever to be a situation. But he's sort of like a guy going through the wilderness of Kentucky. You remember Daniel Boone and those guys, they were blazing a trail and there was no trail, and so they cut it down, and then there was a trail behind them. And Paul is basically saying, I'm cutting down this trail. The gospel's never been here before. I don't want anyone ever saying I'm doing this for money, or we're just here for your money. So I'm doing this, but behind me, there's coming out men who you should care for. You should take care of them. You pay others who do things for you. These folks are treading out the corn of the word of God for you. And he quotes the Old Testament. If you've got an ox, he's treading out corn. Do you not let him eat of some of that corn? If you didn't, he'd die. He would not be able to tread out the corn. That ox must be allowed to eat some of the food that he's actually breaking down. And so what he's saying, that when a minister is ministering the word of God, you know, he's giving you spiritual things. Should he not expect carnal things to be provided? And I happen to know of a church in the world that the elders have taught that an elder must always be bivocational, because they'll have too much time on their hands. What? No, if anybody understands the ministry correctly, it takes a full 24 hours to deal with it. Well, Paul talked about the care of all the churches. And there were times that he was cared for by others, but there were times where he actually did what he did, but he's, as in this passage, laying the ground for those who would come after, who would be provided solely by the church. There's many bivocational preachers in this world, but there are those that they give their whole lives to this. Our dear brother Tom is in this case. It was last October, I saw his schedule, and I just about gulped. It was just flat filled all day long, working with people, meetings here, doing this. And then, of course, you go to bed with all these cares in your heart, and how much sleep do you get? So it's, here's an Old Testament use, quoting it as an illustration there. You know, he's actually saying here, is it oxen God is concerned about? Now understand, God is concerned about oxen because he wants them to tread out the corn. But he has another thought in mind. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. And it's not the hope, I hope I'm getting paid. It's I hope the people that hear the gospel appreciate Christ to the extent that they will give unto his work. And that the fruit of giving is not, hey, that's the fruit in and of itself. It's the fruit of love for Christ that the one who's treading in the word of God is praying for and hoping for. So it's to illustrate, to be used as an illustration in the New Testament of a truth. And then let's take a look, to look at this further in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at ways the New Testament is used in ways the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. Okay, Revelation 2. So he's speaking to the church in Thyatira, verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, again, if you only had the New Testament, you wouldn't really understand about this lady Jezebel. There was this wicked king Ahab, and what was worse, he married Jezebel. Can you imagine that couple? And he was evil in himself, but it says that he learned even more evil from her. that she taught him even more ways to commit idolatry. And that's what he's pointing to here. He's using this as an illustration. And he speaks, you have a person here, her name probably isn't Jezebel. I've never known anybody ever named Jezebel. But this woman who is actually carrying out these false doctrines within this church, and that should have been dealt with by that church. She should never have been allowed to get in that position to do that or to teach those things. And so we could go back, but that's referring to 1 Kings 16:31 and 1 Kings 21:25. So there we have illustrations in the New Testament using Old Testament as its illustrative source. And then fifthly, to indicate symbolic use of the Old Testament. In Revelation again, chapter 13. Revelation 13. Symbolic use. Verse 1 says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And those are symbols that we find in Daniel 7, 3 through 8. And so if you go back into Daniel, you're seeing these beasts. And it's like John is bringing this up again, and these are an illustration from the Old Testament that he sees in the New Testament. And so we have that use also. And then often we have number 6, to indicate an abiding authority carried over from the Old Testament. If you would go to the book of Romans. Romans. Chapter 3. I mentioned Romans as one of those books that often quotes the Old Testament. And here in chapter 3, he says in verse 9, what then are we Jews, better than they, Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. And he's not just going to quote one separate passage. He's going to go to like Psalm 14, Psalm 53. And other passages in the Old Testament. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear before their eyes. And if you have a reference Bible, you can see many, many different places he's been pulling from. And this is simply to state a truth and giving the New Testament, the Old Testament is proving the New Testament statement from an Old Testament truth. Over and over again. And so we've quoted Augustine to say that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so in the Old Testament, it was revealed very clearly that salvation would have to be of the Lord, because men don't even understand God. They don't seek God. And I know you've maybe dealt with individuals who will say, well, I sought the Lord. Well, whose credit are you going to give for that? Because the scripture says you wouldn't seek him by yourself. If you're seeking the Lord, that's all of grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So we come here to this passage. And if you believe the word of God, this is very humbling. There is nothing good in man. If there's anything that's ever shown good in man, it's because God gave it to him. If it's common grace in the world, and it's like there's some people who really will give to the to the Red Cross and they're not Christians. They'd like to get their name on a building someday for it, but it's, you know, they're good things done by people in the world. However, when it comes to standing before God, seeking God, understanding the God of the Bible, they have a God they understand, a God they've created possibly, but it is the Old Testament that Paul leans upon. And what a mind he must have had. He was a Pharisee. He had studied the Old Testament writings. He had probably much of it memorized. And then the Spirit of God would take the Old Testament and have him write it down again for us here in the New. So we have these primary ways of the use in the Old Testament. So what we want to do now is begin looking further in the book of Matthew and in the New Testament for these usages. So in Matthew chapter 5, if you turn there, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has already given the Beatitudes, those attitudes of the heart of a Christian, not to earn his salvation, but just what the new birth provides: poverty of spirit, meekness, seeking after righteousness. And then he proclaims in verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Then the Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, talk about the Old Testament and the New. It's in the life of Christ. His walking was to fulfill all the Old Testament law and all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. And so he's bringing us right here to the Old Testament. "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And he's not saying you're going to have to earn it by being better than they. He's having to say, you need a righteousness that is from me, that is exampled then in your life, a life that is carried out in righteousness because you are righteous in Christ. Now the Lord Jesus is going to turn to the Old Testament. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment." Of course, he's quoting Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy as well, the quotation of the law there. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." And you know, the Pharisees like to look at the law and say, "We've been doing that." You remember the rich young ruler? It was quoted, the law was quoted to him by Jesus. "I've done all those things from my youth." There's a blindness there. And so the Lord Jesus is pulling back the blinders here and saying, let's look into your heart. If you've ever been angry with your brother, some translations have without a cause, you've murdered him. In your heart, you've already broken God's commandment. And so the Lord is using the Old Testament and he is driving us further into it and to understand what it really meant. Are you not thankful he's done that? We don't want to go around thinking, hey, I'm doing really well, when the law is actually speaking to us and saying, no, you're not. We want to be convicted of the law and not to be glazing over our eyes with, hey, I'm really doing well. If we go further in verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." Of course, that's in the Ten Commandments as well. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so this could also be applied to a woman. And she looks at a man in an improper way. And so the law that the Pharisees thought they were keeping, I've never committed that. I've never done anything fleshly like that. He says, wait a minute, look at your heart. You have looked on a woman and you've lust after her and you've already committed adultery in your heart. You see how the law is perfect, converting the soul. It speaks to the heart, and Jesus is showing us that his law is exceedingly broad. It covers every thought, every look, every action. And without Christ, we are condemned, are we not? The law tells us that we're lost, and Jesus fulfilled that. He came to fulfill the law. He actually never murdered someone in his heart. Never happened. He thought the truth about them. He was able to judge them in his heart and knew exactly what was in their heart, but he did not hate them unlawfully. He never looked on a woman to lust after her. He saw the most beautiful woman in the world, just like we've seen them. But he looked at them to save them, to be a friend to them, that they would even want to eat with him at a dinner table. Others would say to him, look at this man. He doesn't see what he's doing. He's eating with all these sinners. What a sinner he must be. No, he loves sinners, and he did not sin with them. And they saw in him a friend who came not to judge them, but to save them from their sins. So how do we need the Lord Jesus? Because the word is still speaking to us. Jesus opening the law is still speaking to our hearts. We are to walk with him. We are to not murder people in our hearts. We are to do for them good and not evil. We are to look on to others, to bless them and not to lust after them. We could go through the rest of this particular sermon, and you will see many places there. I'd like to, where Jesus goes to the Old Testament, I'd like to go further in the book of Matthew. Let's go to chapter 13. You remember the parable of the sower. And the Lord Jesus tells this parable. And it falls on four different soils. He explains what's happening with those soils. You remember there's the stony ground where the birds just come down and pick up the seed. It's gone immediately. There's the shallow soil where it comes up immediately, and then the sun destroys it. There's the thorny soil where the thorns come in and destroy it, and then there's finally good ground where it comes up and bears fruit and continues to bear fruit. And he gives the understanding of that. So let's read in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even that he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and for ears, for they hear. Now here is a judgment that God brought to Israel through Isaiah. And it's a judgment that it's catastrophic. The Lord told Isaiah that you're going to speak to them, and they're not going to hear, and they're not going to see, because I'm going to judge them. And it's, your very words will be a judgment. And Jesus is saying he's speaking to these individuals in parables, so that they won't hear and they won't see and they won't understand. They won't get the parable. You will, because you're mine, and blessed are your eyes, for they see. And so the Lord Jesus is applying this Old Testament to exactly what he's doing, fulfilling what Isaiah, and it was true in Isaiah's day. They were judged. They were carried off into Babylon, and many were destroyed by the Babylonian armies. And here you have these people. They heard Jesus' words. Many are called, but few are chosen. And so he is judging them, not because they're innocent, but because they were hearing him and they were not. They were rejecting him. And he said, well, then I'm going to judge you, and you will not hear and you will not see. And here I am, the light of the world, standing before you. So the important use of the Old Testament there. And then again in chapter 13, verse 34 says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And we know he spoke that from Psalm 78:2. So he's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy in judgment, but also opening the eyes of the saints. But then he's letting him know, I am actually fulfilling what was spoken in the Psalms right here in the telling of these parables. Let's go to chapter 15. Verse 1 says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now let's understand this. It's not like the disciples had muddy hands and came eating. It's that they didn't wash their hands the way the Pharisees said you had to wash them, bringing the water up to a certain height of the elbow and all that sort of thing. It was a way you had to wash, and the disciples didn't do that. And so this is why he's bringing this to them. So why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Now, what was the problem here? They actually used the word korban, we understand, in another gospel. In other words, my parents really need help. I put this money in a savings account for God. Can't help them. Wait a minute. You're supposed to honor your father and mother. You have it with you. They need it. You're supposed to provide for them in their old age, and you're not doing it. You have this tradition that you've made up. You put it in a savings account for God. Those are your laws. And so the Lord Jesus is quoting the Old Testament law to bring this to them. But then he goes on and further, he says further, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it is a gift, then he need not honor his father or his mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, and their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That was so in Isaiah's day, and Jesus said, you're doing it right now, just like your forefathers. So he's quoting the Old Testament as a statement against them. Let's go over to chapter 21. Verse 10 says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And so our Lord Jesus constantly going back to the Old Testament and showing them the truth. This is what the temple is for. It's a house of prayer. And look what you've turned it into, a place to rob my people and to make it a place of sales. And then it goes on to say, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never heard, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" Constantly going back to the Old Testament. I'm thankful to have a Bible that puts the Old Testament quotations in quote in italics. It helps me find them easier. It's not necessary that that be. Some Bibles don't do it, but often and over again we see this. Let's turn over to the book of Romans now, to chapter 1. A very important quotation from the Old Testament. Paul has not been to the Roman people yet. He's going to write a letter to them about the gospel in its full measure. And he says in verse 14, "I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Well, he's not there to preach it, so he's going to launch out into writing it. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4, and Habakkuk stated that, "The just shall live by faith." In the Old Testament, how were they saved? Not by keeping the law. They were to keep the law, to serve as his children, to live in the land profitably, but they were saved by faith. The just shall live by faith. You know the history of the Reformation, that Martin Luther, it was by this verse that God showed him that blooding his knees in prayer was not going to get the job done. He was delivered. He was justified by faith. And it completely transformed him, transformed Germany, transformed Europe, has transformed the world. And here we are, a church of the Reformation, Reformed Baptist Church. The just shall live by faith. This very verse is also quoted in the book of Galatians. It's quoted again in Hebrews, three times in the New Testament. And so very important. We are justified. We are made righteous in God's sight by faith, quoting from the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. And then over in chapter 2, Paul is going to speak to the Jew there who is resting in the law. In verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God, and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For," and then he quotes the Old Testament, "for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." And you remember that the Israelites had committed sins that were so great that it caused the Gentiles to even think that they were more righteous than the Israelites. And the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles. And so he quotes that, speaking of these individuals who teaching the law, and yet they were breaking it. And so in the book of Romans, you'll find this over and over again. He's going to quote the law. If we go in chapter 8, verse 31 says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, that quotation is simply explaining to us, you're going through all these things. And brethren, we sit here in an air-conditioned room with nice carpet on the floor, padded seats. We're thankful for that. It helps us listen to the Word of God. But as we look at the history of the church, we see covenanters who had to live in caves. And we see brethren in the Old Testament had to live in caves. We find Paul himself talked about, you know, being without food for some period of time and all sorts of hardnesses. And he says to Timothy, endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ. There are things coming to brethren, any of these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And why is this happening to Christians all over the world? For your sake, we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It's for the Lord. It's unto him. You remember Paul talked about the filling up of the sufferings of Christ in his own flesh. It's not that Christ didn't suffer enough, but Paul himself, being aligned with Christ, was going to suffer just as Christ. And the Lord said, if they've hated you, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you. We do not know where this will go. I don't know if you've heard this recently, but it's been the last month. There was a woman in Britain. She's across from an abortion clinic. The abortion clinic is closed. She's standing across from it. Her mouth is not moving. The police come up to her and they said, what are you doing? Said, I'm praying. What are you praying about? I'm praying about this abortion clinic. And they arrested her for doing that. Can you imagine being arrested for praying in your mind? I mean, this is what the world thinks of Christians and thinks of what we're doing. They hated Christ, it says, because he uncovered their evil deeds. And as we live as Christians in this world, the walking in righteousness, it will not be loved by this world. And if the Lord takes his hand off of it, and we know that he took his hand off of Herod. What is the heart of man like? If I just take my hand off of a person, and have all these babies killed. Please, please never look at someone committing a sin that you read about in the paper or elsewhere and say, I could never do that. Know that it's only by the grace of the living God that you have been converted, that you've been washed, that you have a desire and a hunger to live just like Jesus and to walk in his steps. And so when we go through all these things, we must know that God has written beforehand, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And it actually says, they eat at my people like they eat bread. Just tear it up with their teeth, right? Just destroy God's people. And may the Lord bless us as we walk with him. May we be faithful unto him. When the pressures and the trials of tribulation come, my prayer is, Lord, help me to stand firm, no matter what. In the book of Hebrews, it says their goods were spoiled and they rejoiced in the Lord because they had a continuing city. If they take it all away, I mean, you look at your house, you look at your car, you look at the clothing you have, if it's all gone and it can be gone in a day, do you have Christ? Is that your hope? Well, we have all of these things that he said in the New Testament, as you read through, you just see this Old Testament being unfolded, fulfilled in Christ, and we will see it come to pass, every word of it. Do you have any questions, comments? I hope you enjoy reading his word and seeing him fulfill it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. We thank you that we can rest in him today, who has borne all of our griefs and carried our sorrows. Lord, we thank you that we can rest in you. Lord, we ask you to give us grace to serve you and to search your word and to find you in it. And Lord, to proclaim you to others. Lord, we know that we're here to be built up in Christ. We're here to walk with you, to serve you, to live unto you, and to love one another. Father, we pray for our children, that you would save them. Lord, you would work in their hearts and help us to teach them, to lead them, to be good examples of Christians loving you and repenting of all of our sins. We pray, Father, for our dear brother Tom, that you would raise him up. Heal him of this malady, Lord. Heal his dear wife. Father, for others in our church that are suffering with sicknesses, illnesses, conditions, we pray you bless them and keep them. Lord, we pray that you bless our services unto you, Lord, that we'd hear your word, we'd receive it and walk in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.